Okay, good evening. Thank you for coming. It's good to have you back here again. I got two cameras tonight. The reason I'm doing that is not because I'm self-centered, although that is an issue. This is an older camera we use for the Real Player that's been online for 5 or 6 years. I got a program. And the newer camera, it's a high definition, and you can see it better. And yet, if I use that, I can't use the old program. If you understand about computers, it means nothing ever works out. And so I'm going to end a transition period. So I don't know what I'm going to do. But anyway, we got two video cameras. Should at least have a different angles, but that's what we got. We're going to go through 2 Timothy and Titus this evening. We started 2 Timothy last week. I do want to mention this also. Starting on Sunday nights, maybe July 31st, the last Sunday in July, or the first Sunday in August, we're going to start a class at Valley High School. We were there last year for a while when we went through the political platform book. We're going to start a class on Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem. We're going to go through the book, Jerusalem, History, Archaeology, and Apologetic Proof of Scripture. We're going to go through that in a series of weeks on Sunday nights for about an hour or 70 minutes. And then from there, if that goes well, we'll move into just some information about Israel and getting ready for a trip to Israel in June if anybody wants to go. If you don't want to go, that's not a problem. You can still come to the class. We'll just go through some detailed information. That will be Sunday night coming up. Just something for your information. Okay, well, let's bow our heads. I'll pray, and then we'll jump into 2 Timothy. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus, and we do thank you for the chance to be here. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to meet with other believers. We do ask that we may hear and understand your word, that we may apply it to our lives. And again, we thank you for this chance to be in this country, and ask that we may exploit all the good things and all the freedoms that you've given to us, that we may advance your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, first thing I want you to do is go to page 245 of your framework books and take a look at the map right there going back in church history. We are at a point in the New Testament where we're talking about Paul's last few letters. Actually, if we're going to put this in chronological order tonight, the book of Titus is going to have been written before the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy is written in the very last few weeks of Paul's life while he's in prison. He's in probably before in Acts, he was in a prison-like, where he was under house arrest. He could leave, not leave, but people could come and go freely visiting him. Now he's probably in more of a dungeon-like chain type of situation. Although in 2 Timothy, we do see that he's appeared for his first court trial. There's probably going to be a series of trials like we saw when he was at Caesarea, where he'd appear, he'd make his case, they'd put him back in prison, they'd talk about it. And it wasn't just a one-shot deal where he just showed up for court and the decision was made. It probably had several levels of the court process. It is a very good opportunity or chance that he did appear before Nero when he presented his case. And as he's going to stand here, he's going to testify to the Gentiles. So Nero, very possible, could have heard the gospel from the Apostle Paul himself. But of course, it doesn't have to be Nero. It could have been a lower official that heard Paul's case. Either way, he's going to be executed. He's going to be decapitated sometime after in 2 Timothy. As we're reading here, it's going to be the fall of 67 or the spring of 68. Paul will be taken out of the city and he will be executed by decapitation. He's going to mention being thrown to the lion's den, that during his first case, he escaped he escaped the mouth of the lion. It is possible that there was a chance that he could have been thrown to the lions for entertainment value, but probably not since he's a Roman citizen. In fact, absolutely not since he's a Roman citizen. Decapitation is the only way that a Roman citizen was executed. It may have been some kind of a case earlier on trying to decide if he was a Roman citizen, and he may have had that chance that he could have been thrown to the lions. Nero began that practice like in 64, 65 when he began persecuting Christians in all kinds of atrocious ways. But mainly the people that went to the lions were like the slaves or prisoners. Of course, that's what Paul is right now. He's a prisoner. Anyway, on your map that we looked at this a couple weeks ago. This is Paul. This is a hypothetical map. Again, this is nothing that you're going to be able to trace out exactly in the scriptures. But this is Paul after the book of Acts. As the book of Acts ends, Paul is still in prison at the end of Acts, but apparently he gets out. He travels through Asia Minor again, visiting the churches. And he does have time to write a letter to Titus, who is in Crete. That's what we're going to be looking at here in a little bit. But it is possible, as we said last time, he did get all the way to Spain. Some of the early church fathers wrote that he made it to the extent of the Western world and made it to Spain. So this is a situation right here. If, again, hypothetical, we can trace him through some verses. I've got him there in the box at the top of page 245. partway down there, it says Titus 1:5, 2 Timothy 1:15, something in Philemon, Philippians. Just some clues and evidence that somehow you've got to piece these things together, and they don't fit in with his time in the book of Acts. It's after the book of Acts. So if you start in Rome, it's possible, as church historians record from the next generation, that Paul made it to Spain. On his way back from Spain, he may have went to Crete, where he would have dropped Titus off, because Titus is going to be dropped off or abandoned at Crete. In Acts chapter 27, Paul has a brief stop at Crete on the ship, the Roman prison ship, going from Caesarea Philippi to Rome. And he's going to stop there at Crete, and it appears from his work, maybe other people's work, that they started a church. This would be, like 62 AD, so 59, 60 AD. So there's going to be a seven-year period between the time Paul went past Crete and stopped there until he's actually going to be writing the letter here, which may be around 64, 65 AD that he's going to be writing the letter to Titus. But nonetheless, when he comes back from Spain, he would have stopped by Crete, dropped Titus off there to help organize the church. One of the things Titus is going to be told to do is put pastors or bishops or leadership in every one of the cities. In other words, one of the things Paul did, he realized the importance of leadership, of having these church structured. And so it's not just about preaching the gospel, but it's also about organizing the church. And we understand why that was important. Evangelism is important because you got to bring people into the kingdom. But then for their spiritual growth to go from just being newborn Christians and understanding that Jesus Christ is the Savior to understanding all the things that the New Testament talks about, which includes the building of your faith, the understanding of your salvation, the production of maturity so you can produce the good works, the nature of God in your life, it's going to take a church with Bible teaching and instruction and support for these Christians and these that have been evangelized to grow. And that's going to be Titus's job. You can see very clearly when we get there the importance of teaching in Titus's ministry in the church of Crete. Paul then is going to go probably through Corinth, because in the letter to Titus he's going to talk about going to Neapolis. And if you find Corinth right there on your map, he's going to go up to Neapolis, where he's going to spend the winter. So for some reason, we don't know anything about a church there. There may not have even been a church. Maybe he's just there on vacation. But I assume there'd be some kind of ministry going on there. He probably would have went through Corinth, which is maybe where he wrote and wrote the letter back to Titus, telling him what he wants him to do. Or he may have wrote it when he was arriving towards Neapolis. But then he spends the winter in Neapolis. And then, of course, we don't know where he goes after that. We do know that he wrote a letter. He was in Crete. We do know that he was in Neapolis. We assume he went through Corinth one more time. From Neapolis, then, we're going to assume he went over to Asia Minor to visit the Asia Minor churches where Timothy had been working. And we do know that he is apparently arrested in Troas, because in 2 Timothy he's going to talk about having left his coat and his parchments and his papyri there in Troas. And he's going to ask to have him brought there to him. So it appears he dropped him off in a rush as he was being taken prisoner. Again, that's speculation. So he was in Troas. So again, if you follow this again, he started in Rome, he gets out of prison in the book of Acts. Could have gone back to the Asia Minor churches and visit, because he said he was going to come visit in Colossians and Philemon. He says, I am going to come visit again. He may have went directly over to Asia Minor, or he may have went to Spain, came back by Crete, wintered at Neapolis, and then went to Asia Minor, where he'd made some enemies, and that's where he's arrested in Troas and taken to Rome, where he's going to spend the last part of his life in a Roman prison. So that's kind of where we're at right now. We're going to do 2 Timothy, finish that book now, but realize that Titus actually comes before. We're going to actually finish Paul's life, in a sense, in Timothy, or 2 Timothy, to go back to Titus. Okay, so let's begin in Titus, or 2 Timothy, please, chapter 1, and take a look at a few things there. And here we go. Do anybody remember exactly where we left off? Did we like get all the way through chapter 2? Is there any?
You went through 4.
Yeah.
And you hurried through 4.
Oh, we did go all the way through 4?
We
hurried
through.
Okay. Well,
actually, you hurried through 3 also.
Okay. Yeah, I think I was running when we got to 3. Okay.
All I have done is get you here.
Okay. Here we go. Chapter 1, verse 1. We won't go through all of this in great detail, but here we go. This would be 67 that he's writing to the fall of 67. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, peace from God our Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay, now Paul's writing from prison, and this is his apparently last letter. I thank God, whom I serve as my forefathers did. Mentions his forefathers. It's the end of his life. He's recalling his Jewish heritage. With a clear conscience, as night and day, I constantly remember you in my prayers. He's praying for Timothy, who's in charge of the churches in Asia Minor, or I should at least say, in the church of Ephesus. Recalling your tears, again, Paul, Timothy's got tears. He's broken up about some things. I think it's the pressure of the church. One of the things we're going to see in this book that I was trying to make a point of is Timothy having a tendency to drift away from the teaching of the Word of God. Not because it's Timothy's prerogative, but the pressure in Ephesus, as you can see in the book of Ephesus and other writings, of the false teachers and the distractions is just overwhelming. And Timothy has a tendency to want to drift that way. And Paul is calling him back to the Word of God. But anyway, Timothy's feeling some pressure. I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy, although that's not going to happen. I have been reminded of your sincere faith, mentions his sincere faith, meaning he had an honest faith, which first lived in your mother, grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now also lives in you. For this reason, I remind you, because you've got the true faith, a sincere faith, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God. Now, this is a couple times Paul is going to mention this to Timothy about stirring up the gift of fanning in the flame. And again, it's very easy to get distracted by the busyness. You think about us getting distracted by the busyness of life or the busyness of churches. I think about some pastors who are trying to keep up with the demands of society on them, of all these things, and they're just going a thousand different directions when really they need to slow down and fan into flame the gift that God gave him. In Timothy's case, it's to teach the people and let the chips fall where they will, empower them. Anyway, I encourage you, remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is through your came to you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity. Again, that's something Paul or Timothy's having trouble with, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. Meaning, Paul, you can move into these things, be confident of what you're doing, Timothy. Do not be ashamed of be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner. And this has got to be a drawback on the presentation of the teaching, the fact that from Ephesus, Paul is in prison because of some trouble he had run into in Ephesus when he was going through there in the book of Acts. Remember when he went through Ephesus, the teaching actually began to shut down the temple worship of Artemis, the production of those little silver statues, and it began to affect the economy, so much so that riots were started on the streets coming against Paul and the Christians. And remember, that is probably why he was arrested in Troas. He wasn't arrested for being a Christian, you understand. It wasn't because he was preaching the gospel. It was because of the effect of the gospel, and he wasn't running in stride with society. And again, people aren't going to come against you because you're a Christian. They're going to come against you because of the effect of you being a Christian, because the lifestyle is going to change. There's going to be problems with you being a Christian. You can be Christian as long as you sit out somewhere and be a Christian, but as soon as it starts impacting history, it starts impacting society, starts impacting the checkbook, that is when the persecution is going to get severe. And that's what Paul's finding out. They didn't say we hate Christians. They hated Paul because the economy took a dive because the people were not going to the temples like they were. And so Paul tells Timothy, because he's still in Ephesus, says, do not be ashamed of the gospel or ashamed of me, the prisoner. And again, the word ashamed is the idea that, not ashamed like, gosh, people think I'm a Christian, but the idea of being afraid it's not going to work. Like Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for salvation. Meaning when I preach the gospel, it brings results. In other words, it's almost like saying, it's not empty. Keep preaching it because it will bring results. You know, it's kind of like bragging about something. You've got this machine or this new tool or it does something, and then you try to turn it on and it doesn't work. It's kind of like, and everybody gathered around to see how great this tool was, and it's like, well, it doesn't work right now. Just a minute. Let me get it. You're ashamed. It didn't work. And the same thing here. That's the idea of ashamed of the gospel. Do not be ashamed of the gospel. When you pull the trigger, it's going to fire every time. So don't be afraid of it. Don't be ashamed of it. It's not like, God, I'm so embarrassed. They think I'm a Christian. I think I'm a nerdy type of guy. No, that being ashamed is not about being embarrassed about what people think of you. It's being embarrassed that if you preach it, nothing's going to happen. Timothy, if you preach it, you will make a difference in people's lives. So keep pulling the trigger. Okay, let's go on. Let's go over verse 11. And of this gospel, I was appointed a herald, an apostle, and a teacher. that he's a proclaimer of the gospel. And then notice also a teacher, someone that's going to explain it, not only proclaim it, but then teach it. And that is what he's been assigned to. That was his calling. That was his purpose. That is why I'm suffering as I am, because I won't stop saying these things. Yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him for that day. I'm trusting God to deliver me through all this, and that in the end, what I've said will be true. Jesus Christ will be on the throne. Jesus Christ will reward us for what we've done for him. The losses we took here, the things that we didn't get to do, will all be rewarded in eternity. God will be able to take care of it. Trust him. What you've heard from me, very important, verse 13, what you've heard from me, keep as a pattern of sound doctrine, that means healthy doctrine, with faith and love in Christ Jesus, guard the good deposit. And this is so important on what the book's about. Guard the good deposit. The teaching that Paul received, he's handed down as a deposit to Timothy. It's like a deposit in the bank that they want to take care of. You don't want to lose this deposit. And Paul's emphasis here, as is the other writers of the New Testament, including Jude, guard that deposit that's been entrusted to the saints. And with that kind of writing, if you understand what this is saying, there's no way, no excuse for a Bible being closed in a church service. This is the deposit. Our deposit is not just all us getting together and fellowshipping. Our deposit is not some kind of activities we're involved in. Our deposit that we're to guard is this. Now, from this, all those other things will spring. All the fellowship, all the worship, all the activities will spring from this in good deeds. But once you lose this, you're going to lose the deposit that God put in the church, and the production will stop. Verse 15, you know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygelus and Hermogenes, which means, like someone said last week, that could actually be almost like he's exaggerating, and that could be possible. He says, it's such a disaster, there's nobody left. He may be saying it such a way as that. But the idea here is Timothy is in some very dangerous territory. And it's also discouraging for Paul as he looks back that he actually can say that, as all the work that he did in Asia Minor, they've turned their back on him. It's like all these years of labor, it's done. May the Lord show mercy to Onesiphorus. That's a guy whose house they're probably meeting in. Chapter 2. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things you heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. In other words, this is what the book is about. What Paul has handed to Timothy as a revelation, Timothy is now to find men and teach them so they can teach others. It's about duplicating himself. Paul has duplicated himself in many men, Timothy being one of them. Now Timothy's take and duplicate himself as far as being a teacher and understanding these truths. He gives several examples here of the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer, and tells Timothy to reflect on these things, because being a Christian, especially as far as in a ministry, and when I say ministry, you've got to make sure you understand, and I know you do, that you're not just talking about the clergy in the ministry. Every person, we were talking about this in church yesterday, about when Jesus tells Peter, he is Peter, the small rock, and upon this rock, the larger rock, whatever that rock would be, if it's the confession that Peter made, or if it's Jesus Christ, or if it's the gates of Hades, whatever that rock is, Peter is a small rock, part of the building material. The church is not built on Peter, but Peter is a rock in the building that Jesus is making. Even Peter writes that. We, like living stones, are being built together to form this temple, this spiritual building. And we all, each of us, are part of the building. We all are a rock, and with that rock, we all have a calling, a ministry, something that we're participating, that we're contributing to this spiritual building. And again, you cannot belittle yourself or consider yourself to be not gifted or, in a sense, not important, because many of the things that are very crucial for the operation of this spiritual building, the church, seem very, very natural. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's like, well, that's not really supernatural. I just showed up and, you know, took care of the building, or I just showed up and did this, or it's like, yes, but that is supernatural. Like I said yesterday, the very fact that you have a group of carnal people, natural man, coming together to build a spiritual building that they really can't see, and it really doesn't benefit them, it's for this kingdom of God that's not here, the very fact they're doing that is supernatural. And again, you put all those things together, that's what Paul's saying here about the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer. And that refers to Timothy, who is a teacher in Ephesus. but it refers to anyone involved in, who has actually embraced any form of the ministry that they are called to. And again, it's more than just what takes place in a church. It's where the Christian is ministering and distributing the gifts that God has given to him. The soldier, he's got to be dedicated. He can't be involved in civilian affairs. The athlete's got to be training himself. And you're going to skip certain things and go through certain training. So you're going to be certain things that you've got to do that other people don't have to do because you're going someplace that they're not going. You're part of this kingdom that's being built. And the farmer, there's going to be a reward. There's going to be a harvest. And that's something we can't lose sight of, the fact that what we are doing as Christians, there will be a harvest. At some point, we are going to be rejoicing. Again, we have times of rejoicing even today, but the great harvest is coming, and you definitely want to be part of that and not just stand by and go, man, I should have gotten involved more. You'll be there to watch, but you may be standing around going, I should have done something. And again, that's kind of what he's reflecting on here for Paul. Well, in fact, he says that in verse 7 of chapter 2, reflect on what I'm saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all of this. Which is interesting because right there is where you've kind of got that, the illumination of the Spirit. Now be careful with that word. We'll talk about that when we get to the back of the book in theology. Where the Spirit of God illuminates you. He doesn't inspire you. The Word of God is inspired. God has breathed this Word. But as you read this, the Spirit of God who lives in you will illuminate you. He will give you insight into what you are reading. Again, be very careful as you can very quickly get into that mystic type of mentality where God is speaking to you and telling you things that are between the lines and producing you're writing books about the hidden code in the Bible and all kinds of stuff. But yet you can reflect on what is written here in black and white in the revelation of God and reflect on it, and that's what Paul's telling Timothy. It's illumination is a good word for that. Going on. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel. Right? Very simple. His gospel, a descendant of David through the Jewish line of from Abraham, came as the Messiah. He died and was resurrected. He is the Messiah. That is the gospel in a nutshell. Same way he begins the book of Romans. For which I am suffering even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained, and that's something you always remember, is no matter how bad we do in handling the word of God, no matter how poorly we manage the church, this word is going to continue through history. We want to be part of it, we want to advance it, but there's never going to come a generation, well, they killed the church. I mean, it's like, it's going to keep going. It's moving to the next generation, one way or the other, because this is in the earth. Once this was breathed in the earth, it's here, and it's going to keep making progress. Now, again, we want revival. We want great things to happen, but you're never going to kill the church dead in the tracks, and Jesus comes back, and there's no believers. No, it's not going to happen. But Jesus Christ, it says, therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Just like Jesus was faithful and did his job, Paul says, I'm going to be faithful and I'm going to continue all the way to the end. In fact, Paul sees himself, again, this is important, Paul is in prison, he's going to get his head cut off. He's not sure of the results of this trial, but he knows that he is still in the game. Even in prison, he knows he's still in the game and he still has an impact in what's going on. Again, we need to remember that also as we go through life. No matter where you're at, you know, whatever you're doing, this is going to come out real strong in the book of Titus. What you are doing has an impact. We go way back to the concept of that angelic rebellion and how the church is making known the multi-sided wisdom of God to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places through us, the church. And even that, you can add that to this right here. But nonetheless, verse 11, he says, here's a trustworthy saying, if we died with him, we'll also live with him, meaning salvation. If we endure with him, we'll also reign with him. If we continue in our life here, we will reign with him. There is a kingdom coming. If we disown him, he will disown us. That's in rewards. That is in the reward area. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful because he cannot disown himself. You may screw up your rewards. You may screw up your inheritance because you weren't faithful. But he will always be faithful to his child no matter where you go, how far you get off track. If you are born again, you are a child of God and he will not deny himself. Verse 14, again, you can get in some doctrinal debates right there. I understand that. Verse 14, keep reminding them of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It's not of no value and it only ruins those who listen. Do your best to present yourself to God as approved as a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Here's a great set of verses about the importance of the word of God. Number one, he says, avoid the distractions. There's going to be people arguing about a variety of things, philosophies, ideologies. He talks about genealogies. He talks about myths. But right here, he says the thing you need to do is make sure you keep teaching the Word of God. Present yourself as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. The gospel does not cause you embarrassment. The gospel will not cause you to be ashamed. But your manufacturing of information that's not true will cause you to be ashamed. You just think about how many people, you can maybe think of individuals or certain doctrines that are being taught that are not true. And people are saying, believe this, and this is what's going to happen. It's kind of like, you're going to be ashamed because that is not going to come down the pipe. That is not going to happen. That is nowhere in God's plan. And Paul tells Timothy, make sure you rightly divide the word of truth so that when you say something, you do not need to be ashamed. You can say it like a prophet of God. Stand there. Again, I'm not talking about you being a prophet. Speaking this as if this was a prophecy, which it is. And just step back and watch, and it's going to happen because you will not be embarrassed. But how you do that right here? A workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth, the word correctly handles, is to cut or divide properly, to cut straight. It's a term for a butcher. And again, we mentioned this, I know, before, of cutting meat at the right way. So you get the different slices, the T-bone steak, you get the sirloin. You don't just chop it up and like mashed beef. What is this? It's just chopped up meat. It's cut so you recognize the parts of the bird on the platter. And that is what some people do when they teach the Word of God. It's just mangled and mashed. They got things. You're quoting Scripture. Satan can quote Scripture, but Satan did not divide the Word of God correctly. He cut it, but he didn't cut in the right portions. He didn't cut the right way. He had different pieces all mixed up to get his doctrine. And you can do that if you want to work hard enough and create a false doctrine. There you go. And Paul's saying, if you do that, you will be ashamed. So Timothy, divide it correctly. Know how to divide Scripture. Put it together in the right portions so that you will not be ashamed, so that your word that you've preached will come to pass just like you say. And that's a warning right there. Again, he goes on and warns him of some things. Avoid godless chatter because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. He's still talking about the Word of God. He's talking about teaching in the church. Not talking about gossip right here. Godless chatter that's just teaching and noise doesn't have anything to do with the Word of God. And an example, verse 17, their teaching will spread like gangrene or cancer. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. They say the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. So he gives an example of two men who were Bible teachers in the church of Ephesus, names them in Scripture, and says they have now divided the Word of God, and they have convinced groups of people, entire congregations, are now in the church of the resurrected. They are already resurrected, meaning the end has already come. We are now in this state of glory. This is it. And Paul says, no, we have not been resurrected. Your body is still going to die and turn to dust. We are waiting for that day in the future. The three phases of salvation, for example, once again. First phase, you accept Jesus Christ and you're born again, eternally saved. Phase two, the renewing of your mind that begins at the point of the new birth and continues until you're raptured or continues until you're resurrected. The next phase is phase three, which is the resurrection of the body, where your body, your mortal body, becomes immortal. The dust turns into light. I don't know. The corrupt becomes incorruptible. You have a body like Jesus Christ. That is phase three. Phase one is done if you're a believer. You can't go back and change it. You've accepted Jesus Christ. Phase three is in the future. You cannot touch it. It's not going to. You just wait for it. You can take vitamins, you can work out, but you can't stop yourself from turning back to dust. You are in phase two. That is what we're doing here. We're renewing our mind. The church is busy, 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 actively engaging the minds of believers, teaching them the Word of God, encouraging them, strengthening them so they understand, so they produce the fruits of righteousness as much as they can between the time that they were saved until the time that they drop dead. That is the ministry of the church at this time in history. What about phase three? It will happen in God's time. But there are some that have taken the Scriptures and divided it all, got it all mixed up. They chopped it up like I chop up a turkey. It's all messed up. And it says, and their doctrine now is, well, the resurrection has already taken place. And some have believed, because this is not a false, you know, some weird religion in another country. This is right there in the church of Ephesus that Paul is probably preaching sometimes
following them in the pulpit. They maybe preached last week, and now Timothy's got to follow that. It's like, what do I do with this mess? Paul says, well, he says they've got, they're destroying the faith of people because they're trying to make sense of the Word of God, and it doesn't make sense. And they're mocking the Word of God. They're being ashamed of their teaching. Anyway, this is a problem in Ephesus, 60 A.D. Now, we're 2,000 years down the road later. How messed up are we already? You know what I'm saying? I mean, how far down the road are we 2,000 years later? You know, the whole idea of shooting an arrow, you know, and the further back you get, the further off the target it goes. A small mistake becomes huge. And the same thing here. That is why you've got to go with the Word of God. Because if you start to, if I deviate, if I teach something that is off just a little bit tonight, and we run with it for the next 200 years, we're going to be, it'll be a different, completely different religion. You've got to come back every day. You've got to come back to the Word of God. Okay, we go on. Verse 20, in a large house there are articles not only of gold and of silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes and some for ignoble. Now, this is a great verse right here. He says God will use everything, but watch this. If a man cleanses himself, if you say, I want to be used for something by God, you cleanse yourself, he says. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be made an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. In other words, you can stay ignoble, stay in your ignorance, or you can embrace the teaching, you can begin to mature and cleanse yourself from the thinking of the world, and you will be made prepared to do any good work. The fruits of righteousness will occur. Verse 22, flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace among with those who call on the Lord. In other words, find a group and hang out with them that are doing the same thing. There's going to be a group that are going to go after the evil desires of youth. You run with them, that's where you're going to go. Instead, pursue these things and find a group that's also pursuing those. Don't have anything to do with the foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels, and these are foolish and stupid arguments about theology. And again, understand there's a place, iron sharpens iron, where you get together and you talk about issues. You talk about the Word of God and you compare scriptures. It's important. One man arguing with another man. I mean, I've learned a lot that way. But there's a place where it becomes stupid. There's a place where there's no answer for this. And the problem in Ephesus, as in Colossae, what was taking place is they are building their doctrines on myths, on endless genealogies, on traditions that weren't true. They're building their Christian doctrine off of myths, things that people have made up. Then they argue about it, and they're into allegory, they're into spiritualizing things, and making up stories to prove their point. And Paul says, don't go there. If it's not the truth, you can't argue it. It's just going to turn to dust as you argue and just keep dividing people. And that's what he's talking about, the foolish and stupid arguments. If you're going to debate Scripture and try and sharpen yourself, that's one thing. But you get off Scripture and start arguing about other things, it's like there's no end to it, because there's no base of the argument. Verse 24, and the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct. This is a tough verse for me to do. And hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to acknowledge the truth. I would like to stay right there with not being kind and being resentful and to hold a grudge and that. But I try not to do that. Something that's a weakness in my character. And maybe Timothy had the same thing. But again, not being resentful, willing to instruct, and being kind. And in other words, what you do is, again, you got to make a stand. You can't say, well, you know, everybody's probably right. You know, there's a place you're going to say, no, you're wrong. But there's a way of going about it without breaking the relationship. And as you continue in the relationship, you just keep putting out the truth. Just keep putting out. It doesn't say stop teaching the truth. It says stop being, in a sense, abrasive with the truth. Okay? Chapter 3. Mark this. There will be terrible times in the last days. Now, this is very interesting, because this term, the last days, it means like the end of the times, the end of the age that we're in. We think of eschatology. It's a similar word. But the problem is, not the problem, but what's interesting is many of these things were taking place in Paul's churches already. That it's like they could almost tell, there's almost this feeling, you know, we're in the end times here in 62 AD because of all of this stuff that we're dealing with. It's just kind of interesting, because it's like, yet 2,000 years later, we're still dealing with it, you see. But anyway, in the end times, in the last days, as things deteriorate, and again, you can think of this as being the last days of history, or you can see it even in church history as the last days of a church. Like if a church is in this phase, Because listen, when the church collapsed in Ephesus, which it did, because right now it's Muslim, it collapsed. It was overtaken. It caved in on itself. They've already faced their end. That church is gone. So that the seeds, or the fruit, I should say, of the end times, of the false teaching, was already manifesting in Ephesus because the door is already closing on Ephesus. You remember, Ephesus received a letter. Let's just write this down. This is like 62 AD. No. This is 67 AD. Ephesus is going to receive a letter in 96 AD, assuming that we believe that Paul or John wrote the book of Revelation from Patmos in 96 AD during the reign of Domitian and Trajan. We're 30 years away, and the Ephesus church is still going to be getting a letter from Jesus Christ. But he warns them, even at that time, he says, repent, otherwise I will remove your candlestand. You're not going to be here forever. And again, there's signs that they continue to deteriorate to some level. But in fact, historically, they are gone. So this last days could be the last days of a church. It could be the last days of a culture. It could be the last days of history. Either way, it could be the last days of your, days of God calling you. But anyway, this is what he says. There will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents. Again, the breakdown of the family. Ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of good, lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. You can say, well, when we were back in the 70s, I remember reading that going, wow, that's exactly where we're at in history. Well, now, 40 years later, that's exactly where we're at. It's almost like this is almost human nature. But, again, this line right here, having a form of godliness but denying its power, is really now a slap at Christianity or the imposters, because godliness doesn't mean God-likeness. Godliness doesn't mean they're acting like God. Godliness means reverence for God. They have this air of reverence for God. They're very religious, a form of godliness. Their services might be very quiet because God is here. Or there may be some reverence. They walk slow. Or they say God's name with some kind of emphasis. I'm trying to be mocking here, but there's something about that they have this air of reverence, but they've denied the power. And deny is the same word when it talks about those that have denied Christ. They say he's not the Lord. They turn away from him. They reject him. And they've denied the power of the gospel, which is God the Father, God the Son, the power of the Word. These people would be very reverent, but they do not believe in Jesus Christ's death on the cross. They may be very Christian and very godly, but they don't believe the Word of God or the power of the gospel. Like Paul's not ashamed of it. They've denied it. So it's a very interesting verse right there. They look very reverent. These are the people you'd be attracted to, but when you get there, you realize they don't believe anything. They don't believe any of the power. Going on. Paul tells Timothy very bluntly, have nothing to do with them. They are the kind who worm their way into homes to gain control over weak-willed women. Again, the emphasis there is Eve, who was supposed to be under the leadership of Adam, who wasn't doing his job because he's off doing those first verses of chapter 1 through 3, lovers of themselves, seeking after pleasure, all these other things. And Eve is now in the garden, and Satan comes in and deceives her, because the Bible says, as Paul writes, Eve was deceived. Adam wasn't so much deceived. Adam had an idea of what he was doing. He was rebelling. But anyway, the women who are loaded down with sins, which means they haven't been set free. They're in religion, but they haven't been delivered from their sin. In a sense, they still feel guilty. They still feel trapped. And people would use this guilt against the women to keep them in a religious bondage. And are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, which is natural. Always learning, but never able to acknowledge the truth. Always talking, always teaching, but never really embracing the truth of God. Then he compares it just as Jannes and Jambres oppose Moses, so these men oppose, notice, the truth. Jannes and Jambres came against Moses. These men will oppose the truth. And yet they're going to be the godly ones. They're going to be the reverent ones. And they're actually the ones coming against the things of God. They're men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. The faith being the doctrines, the embodiment of truth, they are rejected. They are not on the radar screen. And the church, I think, as a believer, here's, let me just say it this way. These people exist today somewhere. You bump into them somewhere. on TV, somewhere you bump into these people. The problem is, can you identify them? Maybe I'm one of them. I mean, I'm saying that maybe I'm one. But can you identify me? Or can you identify these people of depraved mind who are moving among the Christian circles, very reverent, but denying all kinds of power, keeping people in guilt, and doing nothing productive for them? And yet they're honored, they're respected. Paul tells Timothy, have nothing to do with them. How can we reject them if we can't even identify them? And I'm the one talking, I'm putting myself in that same category. If there are false teachers, and Peter tells his readers, just as there were false prophets in the Old Testament, there will be false teachers among you. Okay, now I think we're not going to raise our hands and start making a list, but it's like, can you identify them? Well, I don't want to be judgmental. Loser, you can't do it. Can you identify the false teachers? Well, you know, I don't want to be called critical. Okay, you're dead in the water. The church is going nowhere. Until you can divide that line, these are false teachers, these are true teachers, the church is not going to progress. Okay, and I might be a false teacher. I would change if I thought so, but throw me in there. Verse 9. Here's what's interesting about what I just said. But these will not get very far, as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. This should be screaming at you, these people, but you've got to know the truth. You've got to have the word to be able to say, oh, that's not right. It's that clear. But again, if you don't know this, it's not that clear, because they're very reverent. They're very godly people. Right. Have nothing to do with them. Reverence is not the key. Okay. You, however, know all about my teaching. Now, in contrast to what we just read, Paul says, that's not what I was teaching. My teaching, my way of life. Notice his teaching went further than just academics. And I'm always going to say this. You begin with the Word of God. You cannot start anywhere. There's always going to be people that want to debate me. Well, the important thing is that we love God. The important thing is that we love other people. The important thing is that we reach out to the community. Well, yeah, right. But based on what? You've got to be starting on the truth. I want to love God, the one that's in this book. I want to reach out and offer something to the people, but I want to offer them truth, not just, hi, Galen's here to help. This is power of God. You want more than just Galen showing up. When I show up, I want something to come along with. And so again, Paul begins with teaching, but notice right here, you don't stop there. My way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, and sufferings. What kind of things happened to me in Antioch? In other words, what he taught, it began to affect everything in his life. And some people want to skip the teaching and just run to the Christian fruit. And you can't do that. If you're not an apple tree, you can't produce apples. You've got to be conformed. You've got to be conformed to the image of the Word of God to produce the fruits of righteousness. I know it takes study. That's what this is all about. Learn the Word. Study. Show yourself approved. Learn who God is. Okay, we go on. He talks about his persecutions. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted, while evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Sometimes these imposters they know what they're doing. They're called hypocritical liars in 1 Timothy. Here they're called deceived. Some people are teachers and they are deceived. They think they're doing a good thing, but they're deceived. And they go become worse. But as for you, again, now the contrast, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it. Timothy, you learned this stuff from me. You learned this stuff from Peter, possibly. In fact, John is going to end up in this church. In fact, we're probably about 12 months away from the Apostle John showing up in the Ephesian church. Wouldn't that be a fun trip? In fact, that might be why they're still around in 96 AD, because John showed up and probably cleaned this whole mess up. Because John wasn't called Sons of Thunder because Jesus just thought it was a catchy phrase. John was the one who, when they were going to go through Samaria, remember John and his brother James, they want to go through Samaria, and the Samaritan says, you can't come through here. And Jesus, well, we'll just go around. James and John says, you want us to call fire out of heaven and consume them? And Jesus had laughed at him, you sons of thunder. No, we'll walk around. It's okay. But John, the apostle of love, who wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, wanted to call fire out of heaven and consume these. Now, where did he get that idea? I know, from Elijah and Elisha. But it's like, when did Jesus say, this is how we heal, this is how we raise the dead, this is how we cast out demons, and this is how we call fire out of heaven and consume people, John? John never saw Jesus do that. I mean, he's trying to up Jesus one. You know, it's like, I'll call fire out of heaven. We'll just blaze our way through Samaria. They'll know that the Messiah came. Well, anyway, when John He, of course, became a man conformed in the image of God, but didn't change his personality. You got to imagine that when John shows up here in Ephesus in Timothy's church, he wasn't afraid to confront some people there. In fact, there's some church history, stories in church history about John confronting people that are not scriptural, that are very entertaining. But again, they may not be true because they're not scriptural, but it does fit his personality. But going on. Paul, beginning in verse 14, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and who and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you have learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures." Apparently his mom, who is Jewish, taught him the Scriptures, "which are able to make you wise for salvation." Within the Scriptures, the same Scriptures that teach you about salvation are the same Scriptures that teach you about how to mature. You continue in them. He says, "All Scriptures God breathed," the great verse here on the inspiration of Scripture, "and is useful." Here's what the Scripture are useful for. "For teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness." Now, how can you do any of that if you've rejected the Word of God? How can you actually be in a church that is trying to teach, rebuke, correct, and train if you're not reading and teaching the Word of God? You're teaching something, you're rebuking something, but most likely you're going to be rebuking the truth. So that the man of God, now watch, let me read this again. "All Scripture," starting with the Word of God, "is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness." Now watch this. "So that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." Once again, it's not about just knowing the Bible, but it begins with knowing the information, and that prepares you equipped for every good work. And that every good work means, in the sense of this, is like the things that I'm called to do are the good works that I'm equipped to do. I'm going to go do them. The same word, when you hear it, will equip you to do what God's called you to do. Do you understand? It's like, well, I guess if you're a Bible teacher, you should know the Bible. Well, right, because you're going to teach it. But if you're not a Bible teacher and you're gifted at some other area, you're a ministry in some other area in the church, which it is somewhere, you still start with the Word of God. And what's neat about this is when this combines with the Spirit of God inside each of us and the gifts and talents that God has given us, it comes out in a different way. For me, it comes out as Bible teaching. The more I study, the more I teach. The more I know, the faster I talk. That's just what happens. But the same thing is like, well, I'm not a teacher, so I don't need to know this. You still need to know this because it's not about information. You know, as a teacher, I'm communicating information. It's about the understanding. It's about knowing who God is, knowing about His plan. It's about having confidence and the hope of your salvation that will come out in your, maybe visiting people in the hospital, maybe helping you in the building program, maybe dedicating your life to whatever you're doing in the church to make sure it gets done right. Whatever it is, that's what's going to motivate you and turn your natural efforts into supernatural efforts that are going to be rewarded and crowned in eternity. Well, again, notice right there, you start with, in verse 16, two verses, 16 and 17, "All Scriptures God breathed, it rebukes, it corrects, it trains, it teaches, and then the man of God is thoroughly equipped for every good work." You start with the Word, you teach, you correct the man, you fix him, and he's doing every good work that God's calling him to do. I mean, that's the ministry of the church right there. Going on, chapter 4. Of course, if that's the ministry of the church, Paul's going to continue on this. "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of His appearing," and again, that's the glorious appearing, that's the second coming, "and His kingdom, I give you this charge." He says, again, it's a great verse. Because Jesus is coming back, because He's coming back with His kingdom, because He's coming back with His angels, He's going to judge the living and the dead. Because of this, yes, preach the Word. I mean, in other words, because this is the ultimate end, He's coming to reap a harvest. You have only one choice, Timothy. Preach the truth. Preach the Word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Now, that's just a crazy saying. Like, when do you preach? You be ready every time, every day. It should be in you. Drop of a hat, you're preaching. With that, correct, rebuke, and encourage. Once again, not to discipline people, but to take them from being carnal-minded to being truly spiritual-minded. It's their advantage. With great patience and careful instruction. Again, it's going to take some time. Yesterday in church, we were going through Matthew 16, where it says Jesus began to teach them, saying, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be betrayed, I'll be crucified, and I'll be raised after 3 days. It says He began, now He said the whole thing. I mean, He said In chapter 16 of Matthew, he tells them exactly what's going to happen through the rest of the book. You don't even need to read the rest of the book. What's going to happen? He's going to go to Jerusalem, he's going to be betrayed, he's going to be crucified, and he's going to be resurrected in 3 days. Why read the rest of it? He told them everything in those two little verses. But it says, he began. Because for the human mind to comprehend it, they heard it, they probably wrote it down in their notebooks, but they didn't understand it. He began because to take them through that whole process, they had to hear it, they had to process, they had to hear it again and process it. And the same thing is true right here. With great patience and careful instructions. My problem as a teacher is I just want to shoot information and walk out the door. There, boom, I said it. And so I ask a question, like, well, I said that 4 weeks ago. It's like, right, because I'm just spitting out information. But for it to have spiritual seed, for it to sink into someone's soul, have them process it, understand it, have it produce faith, confidence, and hope, that it actually begins to affect the way they think, talk, and act, it's like planting seeds. I'm saying when I plant a garden. I plant beans, we planted beans. It's like I'm thinking, how did people survive before they had grocery stores? I planted some beans in a little garden I've got, and they're still just green leaves. I mean, I would be dead. I mean, if I was waiting for these, it's like, well, they're never going to grow. There's got to be something else happening. I got planning ahead, I guess. But the same thing with teaching. I plant the seeds and I want to move on. And again, that's what I do. I'm a teacher. But understand, he's telling Timothy here, you got to be patient and careful instruction. Just keep putting it out there. It takes time. Jesus began to teach, but he was still teaching them on the way to the cross. Even after his resurrection, he's explaining to them what he already said in Matthew 16. I already told you these. And they're going, well, no, you didn't. We didn't even hear that. And he had to tell them again. And they're also going, oh, I get it. And then pretty soon they think they understand it. And then Paul comes along and explains it to them again. They go, oh, we never really did understand it, did we? Until Paul came and explained it to them. So again, this stuff is something we've got to process. Okay, for the time will come. The time is going to come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. And again, historically, yes. But again, in Ephesus, it's already there at this time in history. Instead, to suit their own desires, they'll gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. Like produces like kind. So in other words, if you've got someone teaching false doctrine, they're going to gather around them other people that support the false doctrine, and they're all going to keep saying the same thing. And pretty soon you look around, well, everybody agrees with this. It's like, right, because they've just collected all the false teachers together. And they'll gather people together to say what their itching ears want to hear. They'll turn their ears away from the truth. Now again, can you identify where is this happening? It's happening somewhere. Where is it? They turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. And the word myths is a word, it means fables. Things that people have made up. They're not true. In this case, they could be some kind of Jewish fables coming out of the genealogies, because people got into the mysticism, or they got into allegories and the genealogy. They go back and they get all these names of the people and they create stories about them with spiritual lessons. It's kind of like Homer did for the Greeks. They do that with the Jewish genealogy. Then they build all these stories that weren't even true, but on these stories, they then begin to build their doctrines. They're building their doctrines on myths. The pagans could do it by doing the same thing, going back through their genealogies or the Greek legends and stuff, and start finding Christian truths in Greek mythology and building their case. Sometimes it happens in the pulpit of the day when pastors want to tell cute stories, little anecdotes and stories to make their point. It's like, well, what? You don't have enough stories and points? What? How much more do you need? It's like, does everybody, we've exhausted all the examples in here. It's like, right, we don't need your anecdotes and little fables. Teach the Word of God. There's an example here. Well, I'm trying to find a good example. Have you tried Judges? Have you tried the life of David? Have you looked in the Gospels yet? Yes, but the other day I saw a little bird. It's like, what? Don't give me the... Okay, that's preaching right there. But it's like, they turn around and people would rather hear the little anecdotes and stories. It was such a... Okay. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. Again, a well-rounded ministry. He's doing a variety of things that he's got to do to execute his ministry. And again, I think Timothy has, as we look at the letter, has drifted somewhat from his ministry. Not because he wanted to, but because of just the sheer peer pressure, because of the social climate, because of the false teachers. It's like his Bible studies are shrinking and the false teachers are growing. And it's like, well, I'm trying to make sure we get people in. It's like, Just teach the truth. It goes on. For I am already being poured out, he says, like a drink offering, meaning my days are over. This is where Paul's saying, remember in Colossians and Philippians, he was talking about how I think my release is coming and I'll get ready a room for me because I'm going to be visiting here real quickly. Here he's saying, no, I'm not getting out. For I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. This is a good line. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there's in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Again, there's his life getting rewarded. Another great verse. Do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Now he's going to give you a barrage of names, men in his ministry. One, he tells Timothy, come, I need you to come visit me. And he's going to ask him to bring some scrolls in his coat, but he wants to be visited. Do your best to come to me quickly. Now, it is possible that Timothy didn't get there quick enough, that Paul's court case was decided, he was decapitated, and all that Timothy could do was bring flowers. It was too late. It is possible there was plenty of time. If he would have been executed in the spring of 68, Timothy would have had plenty of time to make it there on time. But nonetheless, come to me quickly. And one of the reasons he needs help in his situation is he was counting on Demas. Just like, remember, when Barnabas and Paul went on their first missionary trip, they took Mark with them, and they got up towards into Asia Minor, and they just got ready to go to some dangerous territory. Mark turned and went home and made Paul mad because Mark wasn't just there, you know, for an adventure on vacation. He was actually part of the ministry team. And when Mark went back, that put an extra burden on Paul and Barnabas to take care of what he was supposed to be taking care of instead of their own ministry. And the same thing here, Demas now, the last days of Paul's life, he's counting on Demas, and Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Now, what he's doing in Thessalonica, what it means he loved this world, we don't know. Maybe he didn't like the pressure of prison. Maybe he's afraid he was going to get locked up in prison. Maybe he had an opportunity to go do some, you know, a business deal. Maybe he fell in love with some girl and wanted to go get married. I mean, not that any of these things are evil in a sense, but it's like, He was on task. He was assigned by God to do something, and he got distracted and went and did something he shouldn't. He went for the world. Maybe it's some kind of sinful thing. Maybe he opened up, you know, a casino with wild dancers or something. I don't know. It says, because he loved this world, he deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Cretans has gone to Galatia. Now, this apparently is a positive thing, but I just want you to notice right here. Paul is in prison in Rome with Nero watching him. And he is still directing this ministry. He's got this guy, Cretans, is going to Galatia to check on the churches there. And Titus has gone to Dalmatia. Titus was with Paul throughout. He's mentioned in a couple places. Not in the book of Acts, but he's mentioned in 2 Corinthians. He's mentioned in the book of Titus, obviously. Titus has gone to Dalmatia, just like he's going to go to Crete to fix the church there. Titus, if you know, remember, he is a problem solver. Titus is the one who fixed the church of Corinth. Titus is the one who went down to Crete and fixed the church in Crete. Now there looks like there's some problems in Dalmatia. Now again, I don't know anything about Dalmatia, but that's where Titus went to fix the church. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry. A great statement right here, because remember, we just mentioned it, Paul and Barnabas went on that first missionary trip. Mark said, I'm going back to Jerusalem, going back to mom's house. I'm not going to go with you any further. Made Paul mad. When they went on the second missionary trip, Barnabas says, let's take Mark along again. Paul says, no way. He's useless. We were counting on him last time. We're not going to take him. And they had such a sharp break, such a sharp agreement, they broke company. They couldn't even go on the same mission trip together. Paul had to go one direction. Barnabas went another direction. Mark went with Barnabas. What is interesting now, and again, I'm not saying Paul was wrong. In fact, I think he is probably right. We're not going to take someone along that we can't count on. He's not ready. But again, I got to mention this. I can't help but mention this. Paul was an apostle. He was out going places no man had been before. He's facing all kinds of persecutions. He's a Jewish man going to the Gentiles with the gospel of Jesus Christ. His ministry was to teach and divide, make a choice. That's how he was wired. But remember, Barnabas, his name's not even Barnabas. You know what his name is? His name is Joseph. He's Joseph the Levite from Cyprus. Why do they call him Barnabas? Barnabas, or Bar, means son of, and the rest of the name means encouragement. He was the son of encouragement. His gift was, as you can even see, he had the gift of encouragement. It's a great combination. Paul, the apostle, teaching and dividing, and then Barnabas coming along and picking up the damaged pieces and encouraging them. They were doing exactly the right thing. And so when they looked at John Mark, who had been a complete failure in the ministry, Paul says, loser, I'm moving on. Rightfully so. You can't stop and fix this guy. You've got an entire Gentile world waiting for you. But Barnabas goes, Paul, that's not the right attitude. This guy's useful. We can fix him. We can help him. We can encourage him. Why did Barnabas see it that way? Because that's his gift. That's his gift. And sometimes the problem in the church is you've got gifts seeing the same problem but responding to them with their gifts. I'm going to want to teach the guy. If he won't listen, move on. I'm going to find somebody else to listen. Somebody else will go, well, I'm going to stay and encourage this person. Who's right? They're both right. And you know it's right because now guess what? At the end of Paul's life, look what he says right here. Get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry. He wasn't helpful 20 years ago, but because the encourager, Barnabas, took him along, worked with him, Mark found himself. He was gifted. He was a believer. He had great gifts. But they weren't developed, and Paul needed it right now. Barnabas said, well, I can fix this guy. He did, and now Mark, John, Peter, Paul, and Mary. And now Mark says, or Paul says, he's useful for me. He's useful in my ministry. And you know what Mark was? Mark was a scribe. He wrote the book of Mark for Peter. He traveled with Peter, and he wrote out books. Peter mentions his name a couple of times. And so how is he useful to Paul in prison? Probably Paul's not done writing letters. He's still in the prison writing things out. And Mark is a scribe. He's traveled with Peter. He's traveled with Barnabas. He's wrote one of the Gospels. It's like, I can use him. I've got a place for him. I've got a desk ready for him to go. And so, useful. It's just interesting to see that. I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. And he's going to be mentioned also in the book of Titus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas. Now, this is where we get the idea, at least I think so, again, and a lot of people do, but it doesn't say I was arrested in Troas, the ancient city of Troy, but it would appear that's why he left his clothes, he left his scrolls, his letters, he left his entire, his wardrobe and his briefcases all there. It's like, why? His laptop. What did you leave your laptop for? When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas and my scrolls, which would be the papyri, like the New Testament letters, especially the parchments, and those would be professional books that were written on animal skin, parchment, which would probably be the Old Testament and any other kind of rabbi books or study books that he had. That would be those books. Those parchments are not his letters or letters that Titus wrote or, you know, Luke wrote him or something. Those would be the scrolls, the papyri that would be the paper of the day. So notice right there, he's asking for these things. And once again, Paul is in his last weeks of his life. And yet he wants his Bible. He wants someone to come write for him. He says, we're not done teaching. It's like, I am an apostle to the Gentiles until they cut my head off. And if I'm in prison, I'm chained. It's like, bring my scrolls, bring me some scribes, and let's keep this ministry going. He was still going. He wasn't like, well, woe is me. He was like, no, man, how much time I got? I don't have a court case another 2 weeks. We've got 2 weeks of ministry left. Let's get these guys going. Come as quick as you can. Bring my books. Interesting. Verse 14, Alexander, a guy from Ephesus, the metal worker did me a great deal of harm, probably in the court case. When Paul was a trained lawyer, a speaker in the sense, in the Jewish sense, trained in the law of Moses to defend himself and to bring cases up or against people. And in his court case, he had his defense. But the one, the accuser, would have been Alexander. And Alexander did a great deal of harm. In other words, in the court case, in the eyes of the court, we took a couple hard shots. Accused him of destroying the business or whatever, we do not know for sure. But it had something, I would think, to do with the metalwork that was lost in Ephesus because of Paul's teaching. Anyway, we don't want to speculate too much, but it appears that way. But again, Paul's not very forgiving here. Alexander, the metal worker, did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. I look forward to it. You too should be on your guard against him because he strongly opposes our message. So in other words, Alexander's free to go back and forth. He's going to be in Rome for the court case, back in Ephesus where Timothy's at. And Paul tells Timothy, he's on his way back. Look out. He opposes what we're doing. And he's got me here, and he struck me hard. I may not recover. Look out for him. Now he talks about his first defense. And again, this may have been in front of Nero. We don't know for sure. At my first defense, no one came to my support. And that's probably why Alexander did such a great job of hurting him in the court case, is Alexander probably called one witness right after another. And Paul, well, where's your witnesses? That's what he means. Everyone in Asia deserted me. No one wanted to come to my defense. No one's here. I'll tell you my side of the story. Do you have any witnesses? No, sir. I have no witnesses. Alexander, you have witnesses? Yes, I do. The whole court's full of witnesses for Alexander. So he says, at my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. And that's probably explaining that deserting in Asia. May it not be held against them. Now notice this. Alexander, may the Lord repay him. You can just hear that, you know, the Lord will pay him back. But now these people that deserted him, these would probably be other Christians who just, they weren't ready. It's like, I don't want to go and defend a guy who's going to get his head cut off and say I'm a fellow Christian and I was there with him helping him. It's almost like a suicide mission. So he said, Paul says, I don't hold it against them. I understand what they're doing. Very gracious in that sense. But the Lord stood at my side, but I wasn't alone. The Lord was with me. In fact, I did exactly what the Lord wanted. It appears the Lord doesn't want Paul delivered. What he wants is Paul to simply have a chance one more time to present the gospel to the Gentiles. So it's like there's no defenders going to come. If God wanted them, they would have been there. No one came to his defense. Paul says, that's fine. But what counts is I was there front and center, middle of the stage, and the Lord was with me. And here's what happens. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength, not to get delivered, but gave me strength so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. Alexander brought a case against me. I couldn't defend myself very well because I had no witnesses. But I did bring a great case for the support of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I fully presented the gospel. Oh, myself? Not so good. I'm getting my head cut off. But I'm going down. They all heard the gospel front to beginning. When he had his allotted time, and of course not going to shut him down. It's like he's bringing his defense. And you know exactly what he does because you're going to read it in the book of Acts. That's what he did in front of at Caesarea Philippi, in front of Herod Agrippa, and in front of what's his name? I'm trying to think of his name. I just lost his name. You know what I'm talking about? The other guy, Festus. And you know they go through the whole. He gives the whole, gives his whole story, his testimony on the road to Damascus, tells them the whole story. And they just said it's his time in court. They're just, does this guy ever stop? And he just keeps going on, telling, just reciting the entire gospel to him. And he did the same thing for Nero. It's like, where's your defense? Well, here's my defense. I was on the road to Damascus one day and tells about meeting the Lord and talks about all the churches he started and how ends up like he did with Herod Agrippa saying, and then there is the fires of hell for those who don't believe. And they got, it says that they were so afraid. They're shaking. They're afraid hearing Paul in Caesarea Philippi. The judge was afraid. And he says, would you like to become a Christian too? And they said, that's enough. We'll talk about this another day. You know he brought, if Nero was there, you know Paul brought the full gospel. I brought it all the way home and says, do you want to accept Jesus Christ? Now, you got to believe that Nero's like, what? And Nero's kind of like, I think I need to go get a drink. And we're going to stop this today or something. I'm making that up. We don't know for sure. I'll read again the word of God and not give you a myth. Okay, yeah, watch the false teacher. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear. And you know that's talking about the court case because he wasn't out in the streets preaching. He was preaching to the Roman court. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. Again, that probably doesn't mean the Colosseum. It probably is a reference to Saint. I was delivered and sent back to my prison cell. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack. And notice right here what that means, and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. In other words, Satan is not going to get my soul. I am not going to collapse in this ministry. All the way to the end, I'm going to be faithful. The Lord will deliver me, and I'll stand bold, strong, and preach the gospel, and I'll be escorted into his kingdom, still preaching the gospel. I'm not going to collapse. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, the final greeting, we're about done. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth. Now again, Erastus' name has been found in Corinth because he was a building project in charge of the building of streets. His name has been found engraved in a street that he paid for a particular street. You can see the Erastus stone. It says he stayed in Corinth. That was his hometown. And I left Trophimus sick in Miletus. Do your best to get here before winter because it's going to get cold in the prison cell. I want my coat. Eubulus greets you. Who's that? Another guy with, I mean, these names just don't quit. And so do Pundus and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. Now, Linus does pop up again in church history. He is the first pope after Peter, or the second pope, or becomes the pastor or the bishop of the church. If you're Catholic, he's the second pope. If you're Protestant, he became the church leader of the church in Rome. Linus does right there after the days of Peter. So right around this time, Linus is the pastor, becoming the pastor of the church in Rome. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. And I appreciate your patience. Next week, we do the book of Titus like we should have done tonight. Thank you so much. I'm going to pray. Yes?
Thrilled to my toes to see all the young people here. Your legacy will go on for a long time.
Yeah, thank you for coming. I just hope they come back next week. Everybody will slam their hand on the car door one time. It's like, will they do it twice? But yeah, thank you for being here, everybody. All right, Father, we do thank you so much for being with us. We thank you for your truth. We do ask that we may hear and understand it, and we may continue to grow and mature, become the people you want us to be at this time in history. Again, we thank you for this chance to meet, and ask you may lead and guide each one of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thank you so much.
Thank you.